Well, we have been taught here in our country that there's supposed to be this standard in which justice is blind. Now, you're probably familiar with the image of Lady Justice, the blindfolded woman holding a pair of scales in one hand with a sword in the other hand. And she's come to represent the ideal that all citizens should receive fair and equal justice. Doesn't matter their race, their gender, their social status, background, last name, or whatever. But is our justice system truly blind? Well, if you Google the question, is justice in America blind, you're going to find a number of articles with the opinion that our justice system is not blind. Many people see that, especially when it comes to discrepancies in race, that there's a difference. And some people are of the opinion that certain authorities in the judicial system can essentially be bribed so that their decisions can be swayed. Now, there have certainly been a number of unfair decisions in cases in our country, exposing the personal bias of judges and officers, but that doesn't necessarily mean that our judicial system is broken. Now, perhaps we should ask an even more probing question, one that confronts us on a personal level. Do we as individuals promote fair judgments toward others? Or do we allow a certain bias to influence our judgments? It's very common to be more comfortable around people who are similar to us, who are like-minded. But that doesn't give us validation to have a negative attitude toward those who are different or who have different preferences and behaviors. And especially as Christians, we need to get used to the fact that the church is made up of people from various backgrounds, demographics, personalities, and that's a good thing. The church should be a place where there is real unity in our diversity. Now, it's also easy for us to give in to a temptation where we spot the sins of other people, that we are overly critical. And yet, at the same time, we can fail to recognize the ugliness of our own sins. There are some churches who have a reputation of being full of fruit inspectors who don't realize that they have quite a bit of rotten fruit hanging from their own branches. This is called hypocrisy. It's a sin that Jesus condemned more than one time, and it's one that Paul warns against as well. Now, it's not wrong that we would make judgments about other people. We simply need to practice God-honoring judgment. We must first examine ourselves before we address the sins of those people around us. We need to consider how God is exposing our own sins so that we would then repent. Today I'll be continuing in Romans as we open up Romans chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render it to each person according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. for God shows no partiality. Now, Matthew 7:1 is probably the favorite verse for most unbelievers, and it's one of the most misapplied verses in Scripture. I'm sure you all know the verse, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." Maybe you've had somebody tell you, "You can't judge me," or "Stop judging me, you don't know what's in my heart." And so they use this verse as their justification. But what would happen if everyone stopped judging others universally? Well, I'm sure criminals would roam free, unhindered, doing whatever they want. And if you see somebody treating another person terribly, you confront him. Well, he might just tell you, "Well, you think you're better than me? I know what kind of things you have done. You're in no position to judge me." So their behavior goes from bad to worse. We have to make judgments about others. It's one way in which we practice discernment. One reason that we judge is so that we can help keep lawlessness in check. Now, with that being said, we need to look for ways to judge correctly. We need to judge with God-honoring motives. The problem that we face, and I'm sure we're all guilty of it, is that sometimes our judgments are polluted by pride and selfishness. You know, I may think that someone is spending way too much time or money on something, that she should be prioritizing the things that I value. So in this case, I'm showing my selfishness. I'm allowing my selfishness to dictate how I am judging their motives. You know, they need to do the things that make me happy. Or maybe we take pleasure in condemning others, even though we practice sins that are very similar in nature. You know, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about homosexuality, but maybe we think, don't talk about divorce and pornography. That might hit a little too close to home for people. We may complain about rioters stirring up trouble in cities, and yet how many people will stir up division in the church? We point out the evolution and critical race theory taught in public schools, and sometimes our kids will see us giving into fear and anxiety rather than trusting our sovereign God, or else we're laying up treasures on earth rather than treasures in heaven. So we're living in ways that display sort of a practical atheism, that we don't truly trust in the Lord. So our judgments can come from an attitude of pride and self-righteousness. Jesus rebuked the religious elite as they looked down on those who didn't follow all their rules and regulations. But at the same time, they glorified themselves and they constantly broke God's commands. So he referred to them as hypocrites. Paul also warns of this kind of hypocrisy. He says, we shouldn't be going on and on about the wickedness of these worldly people, whose sins we can clearly see, until we have examined ourselves first. You know, our sins may look differently outwardly, but we still need to confess these sins to God. We need to ask for his help, that he would give us ways to flee from our temptations. We can't judge others with a spirit of pride and then assume that we're doing okay. We need to practice what we preach. And if we do this, it'll help us to judge with a right attitude, with an attitude of love. Now, some people will assume that God is going to overlook their sins. They think, well, my sins aren't nearly as bad as the sins of these other people. We want God to be loving and merciful toward us. But what about these people that we consider our enemies? Well, we want God's justice. Perhaps we desire God would come down hard on those people. Think about James and John, who hated the Samaritans. They wanted God to burn down a Samaritan village that had rejected Jesus. And it seems as if many self-proclaimed Christians will hope and pray that God takes vengeance on their enemies. But hey, go easy on me. After all, we're the good guys. You know, we are the religious right. Or we're the ones fighting for social justice or whatever group we want to affiliate with. But again, this just shows how our judgments can be clouded by pride and selfishness. And God, on the other hand, is perfectly just. Every sin is serious. Every sin is an act of divine treason. He will punish the guilty. We can't assume that God is going to overlook our sins just because we're from the right family, or that we attend the right church, or that we believe the right doctrines, or we voted for the right candidate. None of these things can atone for our sins. Perhaps we think, well, we're decent people. We deserve God's mercy. But what did God tell Samuel? Man looks on the outward appearance, the things that you can see. But the Lord looks on the heart. You see, God is omniscient. He knows what lies in our hearts. And he has revealed to us through the prophet Jeremiah that the heart is deceitful above all things, that it is desperately wicked. God is a perfectly righteous judge. He sees our sins clearly, and he will uphold perfect justice. The guilty will be condemned. It doesn't matter if you're steeped in that ungodliness that we saw at the end of Romans 1, or if you practice the more respectable sins, the ones that we tend to ignore. Every sin will bring us under God's condemnation. I think one of our biggest problems is that we don't understand how holy God is. And we don't realize how offensive our sins are to him. We think that as long as we check enough boxes of religious duties, or if we're relatively moral, then we're going to be all right. But think about it this way. If I were to rob a bank and then I go before the judge and I defend myself saying, okay, let's don't think about that, but remember how much I gave to charity, or I saved that family from a burning fire. Well, none of that really matters to the case. I'm still guilty, and I still deserve to be punished. If we were to catch a glimpse of God's glory, like what we see in Isaiah 6, then we would realize just how wretched we are and how holy our God is. How desperately we need his mercy. God would be right and fair to send every single person to hell, since, as what we'll see a little bit later, all have sinned. We all fall short of God's glory, and the wages of sin is death. We deserve God's punishment for just one sin, but we don't sin just once, do we? Our sins just keep piling up day after day. Now, as we consider this, we should be incredibly grateful that our God is merciful, that he is patient. Throughout Scripture, we find many examples of the Lord's patience and mercy that he displays towards sinful humans. Do you remember what God proclaimed as he allowed Moses to catch a glimpse of his glory as he passed before him? He said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You see, God doesn't react like we often do. I mean, how many times have we displayed a short fuse? How many times have we lashed out in hostility whenever someone offends us? And yet God, the highest authority in the universe, is far more patient. He gave Noah's generation ample time. He gave them over a century to hear from these warnings that they should turn from their sins, that they would avoid the coming destruction. God sent prophets time and time again to speak his commands to the people, that they should return to the Lord their God. He warned them of the exile to come because of their idolatry, generations in advance. Now, sometimes the people would honor God. Sometimes they would listen to his warnings. But it often didn't take long until the vast majority was back to their old ways. Now, we may look back on these ancient peoples and wonder why they refused to listen to God. Many of them had witnessed clear evidence of his power. But are we any better today? I mean, we have God's word. We can look back at what God has done throughout history, even in our own lives. We've been given so many opportunities to hear from God. And yet, how many people pay no attention to him? And they choose to live however they want. But the longer a person ignores God, the more hardened his heart becomes toward the Lord. And Paul says here of such people that they are storing up wrath for themselves. They are accumulating judgment because of their many sins. So again, Paul reminds us that the Lord is patient. We should be grateful that God doesn't destroy us the first time we act out of line. Unfortunately, too many people take advantage of God's patience and his mercy. They behave as if they can simply avoid punishment. Now, that shouldn't be any surprise to us. I mean, if someone misbehaves, and yet he suffers no negative consequences from the person in authority, then he'll probably test the waters to see what he can get away with next time. And maybe next time his behavior gets a little bit worse. If the pleasure experienced from his misbehavior outweighs the discipline he receives, well, then he might just continue on down that sinful path. Now, there may come a day when the law catches up with him, but for now, he's just living in the sinful pleasures of the moment. But in our passage, Paul says, don't go down that path. Don't take advantage of God's mercy and his long-suffering. You see, God's patience is a display of his kindness, which should lead us to repentance. When we are confronted with the knowledge of our sins, we need to have a godly grief, which leads to what? Repentance. That's what we see in 2 Corinthians 7. Those who mourn over their sins are blessed. They will be comforted as their sins will be forgiven. Scripture consistently tells us that we need to repent. Now, what is repentance? Well, repentance has a twofold meaning. Initially, our repentance is simply our turning to Christ in faith. You know, we submit to him. We trust that his ways are best, that he has done the work sufficient to save us. We are no longer seeking our ultimate satisfaction in the things of this world, but we are satisfied as we abide in Christ. But repentance is also this continual process that we would confess our sins before God, and we would ask that he would lead us away from our temptations. Now, if we ignore God and simply live however we desire, God's wrath still remains. You see, Paul says that there will come a day when God's patience runs out. He calls this the day of wrath. When Jesus returns, he will judge the wicked. He will declare them as guilty. They won't have another chance to turn to the Lord in faith, but they will be eternally condemned with the punishment of hell. But even before that day, it will be too late to get right with Jesus once we die. Our time will be up. We will have made our choice with the life we live here. Jesus warned his disciples that they need to be ready to meet the Lord. And in his second letter, Peter predicted that unbelievers are going to scoff at the thought of the Lord's coming. And yet he will come, Peter says, as a thief in the night. Like Paul, Peter said that the Lord will make good on his promise. He will return, but he is patient in his coming. Why is he being patient? Well, it says there in 2 Peter 3 that his patience is meant to lead us to repentance. We don't know how long we will have until we meet the Lord. It could be any day. Those who continue to ignore God's warnings will eventually run out of time. So we need to consider What we read in 1 Corinthians 6, behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Why would we wait for another day? We need to repent. That is, turn to the Lord today. Paul goes on to say that God will render to each person. He will repay each person according to his works. Now, like I mentioned last week, these passages aren't promoting a works-based salvation. That would be to trust in ourselves rather than Christ. We are justified by faith apart from our works. So why this focus on works? Well, number one, our works do tend to reveal what is in our hearts. That's the lesson we get from the good tree and the bad tree in Matthew 7. The good tree produces good fruit, the bad tree produces bad fruit, so we can tell which one it is. Now, we have to be careful here, of course, since our actions can deceive people. They may assume that we are born again just because we do some good works. But both Jesus and John point out that our true self is generally expressed by our lifestyle, whether good or bad. Okay, so why would Paul say that God repays us according to our works rather than repaying us according to what we believe? I mean, certainly God's not going to punish someone for the sins that Christ has already paid for. I thought Jesus atoned for the sins of every person. And if they are atoned for, then we are no longer guilty in regards to those violations. The punishment has been removed. But Paul says that the punishment still remains for certain people. Those who do not obey the truth, those who do evil, he says, will receive God's wrath. They will be punished in hell because of their sins. He says, according to the works that they have done. So who's punished for their sins? Everyone? I mean, we've all sinned, right? No, it's only the unbelievers, only those who do not trust in Christ. Paul tells us that the unbelievers are those who are self-seeking. They have turned away from the truth and exchanged for a lie. These people do evil because they are evil. And God will judge them as guilty. They will be subject to his punishment, to his wrath and his fury. So this speaks of the condemnation of eternal suffering in hell. Now, this takes us back to Romans 1:18. You remember how Paul says that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So Paul is telling us that sin is a big deal. We shouldn't let the culture tell us otherwise. Sinners deserve to be punished with God's wrath. And if we are declared guilty, then the judge will punish us. The unrighteous will receive God's justice, and they will suffer. Now, last week we saw how Christians receive rewards in various degrees. We are rewarded for the works that stand the test of fire. But here we see that all Christians receive the greatest reward. Verse 7, God will give us eternal life. We will be with Christ forever. We will experience the glory of the Lord and his eternal kingdom. But even before we enter eternity, we can experience real life in Christ the moment that we are saved. The Holy Spirit comes to us. He abides in us. We are born again. And he comforts us. He gives us true joy and peace as we live for the Lord now. But as we see how God repays the unbeliever with punishment for his works, he also repays the believer with rewards for his work. This is like what we read in Matthew 25, as the master says, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And Jesus says in Matthew 7 that the one who enters the kingdom of heaven is the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. The work that God will reward us for is simply this, to do the will of God. Okay, so what is God's will? Well, here Paul says that we would seek God's glory and honor, that we would seek after that which is eternal, those treasures in heaven. But ultimately, this is the work that we are required to do, as we see in John 6. Believe in him whom the Father has sent. You see, everyone who turns to the Lord, who trusts in Jesus as Lord and Savior, will be saved. We receive eternal life through faith in Christ alone. And Paul finishes his passage saying that God is an impartial judge. God is not going to cut anyone slack for their merit or any family lineage or anything good or attractive that they can bring to the table. God does not judge according to appearance. The Jews trusted that their heritage would give them an advantage in their relationship with God. But Paul says it makes no difference. God distributes justice equally. When he says to the Jew first, he's simply talking about how God's covenant and God in the gospel came to the Jews first. They were the first ones to believe in Christ. He's not saying that they will receive better rewards or that they are the highest priority in God's eyes. Paul is saying here that both Jews and Greeks will receive equal justice. He's saying if anyone turns to Christ in faith, no matter who they are, God will grant them eternal life. And in a similar way, if anyone does not honor God and does not turn to Christ in faith, no matter who they are, God will punish them eternally. There will be justice for all, and God will judge without partiality. Now, my sermon that covered the end of Romans 1 was one that our culture usually will not tolerate. They don't want to hear us talk about sexual sins or that homosexuality is unnatural and that those who reject the truth of God's word and worship the created things will be judged guilty and they are going to be punished with God's wrath. But our culture doesn't mind how Paul continues here in Romans 2 when he says that those who hypocritically judge others and downplay their own sins will also be condemned. That is, if they remain in their pride. So you see, Paul doesn't leave anyone out here. He's saying that every sin brings us under the condemnation of God. All of our sins stem from pride and selfishness. Now, there are greater and lesser sins. Jesus said that it will be more tolerable for those in Sodom than for those in Capernaum who rejected him. Jesus also told Pilate, "He who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." But it doesn't matter how great our sins are. Because again, anyone who stands guilty of sin will suffer the eternal punishment of hell. So God's word tells us that all sin is serious. Doesn't matter how big you think, or big or small you think the sin is. We all stand guilty because every sin is an offense against our holy God. And just because God doesn't punish us now, it doesn't mean that we should just continue to sin over and over again. There will come a day when his patience runs out. So we are to repent. Paul tells us, turn to the Lord today that we may be saved. This passage reminds us that our judgments of others may be tainted with bias. But God is not going to be swayed by any supposed good that someone would offer him. I mean, we may think, well, my neighbor is nice. Surely God wouldn't punish her just because she's not a Christian. I mean, she seems like a good person. But the only good we can present to the God is the righteousness of Christ. And this comes to those who trust in him and who receive the forgiveness of sin. Because as Jesus says in John 14, no one comes to the Father except through him. He took the punishment of our sins upon himself. And if we are in Christ, there is no longer any condemnation for us. We are justified by our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God receives the glory for this. Let's pray. Father, this passage reminds us that you will hold the sinner guilty. It doesn't matter if it's those blatant sins that we see in our society, or if it's the ones that we hold in our hearts, pride, selfishness, self-righteousness, bitterness. All of these things are offensive to you. God, help us to turn these things over to you, that we would seek eternal life in you, that we would know that there is forgiveness, because you took the punishment, Jesus. You took the punishment that we deserve. God, help us to serve in ways that glorify you. Help us to turn away from hypocrisy. Help us to judge rightly, that we would see people for who they are, that we would seek to point them to you and not feel superior to them. But God, that we would have mercy, just as you have had mercy on us. We should learn from the parable of the forgiving servant, the unforgiving servant, who did not want forgiveness for his servant, but he sought his own forgiveness. God, help us to show compassion to those around us, that we would point them to you, and that many more would come to know you as Savior. Amen.